And it's a tool that is used by your boss to evaluate whether or not you're doing a good job. Your job description lets you know what's expected of you, and it lets your boss know whether or not you are serving him or her well. So it seems like common sense to tell you to learn your job description and do it well. But we all understand, if you know your job responsibilities and you invest yourself in doing them well, it will go well for you with your employer. They'll be happy with your work. They will want to reward you for your commitment and your service. But if you have a job description and you ignore it and you set aside that job description and say, I'm not really concerned with fulfilling my responsibilities, you will have trouble. You won't have a job very long before your employer will decide it's time to get rid of you and find someone else that's more committed, more experienced, more faithful in doing the task that's assigned to them. Well, here at Eden Church, we are, in a sense, looking into our job description. We are doing that here by undertaking a sermon series called I Will. And so we are looking to two places for understanding what it is that God is expecting of our job description. Now, the sermon title today is The Christian's Calling, but think about the word calling as your job description. What are you tasked to do? And we as Christians are looking to two resources to help us understand that. First and foremost, we're looking into the Bible. It's God's holy book, and there are instructions and teachings in there for you and me to know what it is God expects of us, and we're called to follow it. But secondly, we are using another resource. We're using Tom Rainer's book, I Will. We started working through this as a church last Sunday. We did the introduction. Today we're doing chapter one, and many of you have already got a copy of the book and you're reading along with it. That's awesome. Some of you were in Sunday school class, the adults, and you had a conversation with other people about the book. We had a great class, and I would encourage you, if you're not in an adult Sunday school class, to find your way upstairs into one so that you can further reflect on what is our job description. What is it that we are called to do as a church family? Now, some of you might be thinking, what do you mean job description? I thought my job as a Christian was to believe in God and believe in Jesus. Isn't that what's expected of me? Well, yes, of course. That is the foundation of being a Christian, is believing in one God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and committing yourself to follow Jesus. But it's not simply that you get your thinking and your belief system right. If you pick up the Bible and you read through it, you realize that we are called to put into practice what we believe, to live as if what we're reading is calling us to a new way of life. And so that's what we're about today. Well, we're looking into chapter one of the book, I Will, and we're going to look at what is our job description? What does our boss, Jesus Christ, expect of you and me? Now, we're going to see right away, if you've read your chapter, you know that the first thing we're called to have is the right attitude. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at, into the Bible, at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This was mentioned, the reading was mentioned in our chapter for I Will. So the church of Ephesus was probably the most influential church in Asia Minor. It's the most mentioned church in the Bible, the church of Ephesus. It had a tremendous impact on its city, the Christians that lived there and that collaborated there and worked together and worshiped God there. And not only in Ephesus was an impact made because of the church, but that congregation impacted the whole region. And so it's not surprising that we'd find a lot in the Bible about this church in Ephesus. In fact, our letter today is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this church, further clarifying their job description. This short letter is him teaching them what the church is all about and then calling them to live up to the expectations that Jesus Christ has for his people. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. And so we're going to look into the first few verses of chapter 4, and we're going to consider what is our job description as individual Christians and then as a part of the Eden Church family. So first, let's focus on the word responsibility. What is our responsibility? Well, in verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul very quickly lays out our responsibility. I'm going to read to you from one of the Pew Bibles. It's page 951. So if you want to follow along with me or open your own Bible, or if you got a smartphone and you have your Bible app on there, open it up. And we're going to spend some time this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to focus here on our responsibility. Paul begins this section with these words: I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wow, there in just a few short verses, the apostle lays out the responsibilities of every member of the church team. So let's think about, what did he say there? Well, first of all, he said that you're to live worthy of your hiring. Be thankful that you were hired. When you get a job, you should say, hey, I got a job. I didn't have to get a job. Thank you, Mr. Boss or Mrs. Boss. And then you need to live and work in a way to make the boss happy. Well, in the same way, we have been giving a call, a gift to belong to Jesus Christ. And we want to make our boss, Jesus, proud of our work. Well, how do we do that? Well, it all hinges on our attitude, how we treat one another on the team. If you get hired to work at Walgreens, and within the first week, you are mad and in conflict with half of the other coworkers that are there, and if you don't know how to work with your teammates, eventually the supervisor is going to bring you in and fire you and say, first of all, you got to learn to work with everybody else. We're all working on the same team, and you're working against it. Well, in similar fashion, if you are going to be on Jesus's team, the church, then you and I have to be a team player. And that's exactly why Paul gave the task listed there in verses 1 to 3. They're all about being a team player. It starts with humility. Humility is thinking other people are better than you. It's looking around in your church family and acting as if everybody else in the room beside you is more important than you are. That's humility. And that means you have that attitude regardless of your education, regardless of your status in life or the money that you have in your bank account. It doesn't matter if the person on the front row has $10 to their name, you've got $10 million. You should look and treat them as if they are more important than you are. That's humility. It's the first call. Secondly is gentleness. As I was studying this word and trying to understand, I saw that in the Greek it's sometimes translated as courtesy, showing courtesy to someone. You're kind. You treat people, please, thank you, yes, sir, no, ma'am. It's a way of, I was raised in the South, to show respect to people. I'll find myself saying yes, sir, to a high school student that's bagging my groceries because I want to show respect to them even though I'm old enough to be their father. Not grandfather yet, someday. So gentleness, we want to be courteous of people. That means when you're together with your church family, that you smile, that you make eye contact, that you engage people, not like you know, You're not over there trying to hide away from everybody. You're called to be patient, Paul says. And what's very interesting, the word patient here, as I was looking for other ways it's used and translated in the Bible, it means, it has to do with being slow to respond. Now, to be patient, it'd be slow to respond. And this is used to describe God. When God sees us make mistakes and does wrong, he doesn't rush right in and just lower the boom. God is patient with us, allowing us time to repent and get on the right page and do the right thing. And so being patient with someone means to be godlike toward them. It means to be slow to respond to them when they upset you, when they treat you poorly, when maybe they don't act as they should. This is the calling, the job description for every single Christian in the Eden Church family. We are to bear with one another in love, Paul says. That's really interesting. Bearing something means to put up with it, to accept it. We have load-bearing walls in our home, which means the weight of the building sits on them, and they're to carry that burden. And so we are to bear each other's burdens, to carry each other in life, and not say, that's your problem. It's our problem. We're together in this. A couple examples of what it means to bear with someone is ask my wife someday about my snoring. Oh my gosh, I'm horrible. And some nights I will roll over, and when I'm on my left side, I'll snore right into her ear and wake her up at 2 a.m. It's horrible. And I know sometimes when I get her awake, she can't go back to sleep quite right. So she bears with me. She loves and tolerates that part of me. Not that she likes my snoring. Do you like my snoring? Can't stand it, but you bear with it because you love me. That's what it means to bear with one another. And we all understand that, especially when we have marriage, right? When you marry someone, you may love your spouse, but you may not really like their parents too much. But for the sake of your husband or your wife, you love them and you tolerate them and you make a place in your life for them. You bear with them for a greater purpose. And that's exactly what Jesus did with us. He was gentle. He was patient. Jesus was humble in his ministry of service here on the earth. And Jesus is calling us to do the same thing as him to each other. So what we ought to ask ourselves is, how does the boss treat people? If the boss is kind to the employees, then it makes sense for me to be kind to the employees. And Jesus is kind enough to every single one of us that he laid down his life and died for us in spite of all our mistakes and our screw-ups. And so therefore, we should have that same sacrificial spirit one to another. And then Paul, as he's summing up these characteristics, says, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's very interesting, that language, and I'm going to highlight that with a quote from the Christian author Johnny Erickson Tada. She says, believers are never told to become one. We already are one and are expected to act like it. Well, what she's saying there is what Paul is saying. Paul didn't say, make every effort to have the unity of spirit. He said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, we are united. The Holy Spirit that Jesus gives you when you believe in him lives inside of you. And the same Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to you when you believe in him lives inside of me. There's a spiritual connection between us. There's a bond there that's truly deeper than even the bond of our family. This is our job description. Humility, gentleness, patience, acceptance of each other, striving for unity as the highest priority. That is the responsibility. That is the job description for every individual Christian. Now, why would we have such high expectations from our boss? Well, we've been dealing now with our responsibility. I want to talk to you now about a reason. What's the reason for this? And to get you started, let me give you a quote from William Temple. William Temple says, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Let that soak in with you for a moment. We're here and we're not here for us. We're here for the benefit of someone else. That's exactly what William Temple is saying. And this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to turn now and look at the reason why God has these job descriptions for us as we turn to the next three verses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So Paul's just given the command to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another, to pursue unity of the Spirit. And he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. The key to understanding our reason for all these things is to understand who we are. Paul begins by, there is one body. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the church. We are the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, lives inside of each of us when we belong to him. And we get the privilege of representing Jesus Christ here on the earth until he comes for us again someday. The one body is us. We are the body of Christ. We are the Jesus that our community needs. I like what he said there. There's one body, and he went on to say there's one Lord. That is, there's one boss. It's one guy in charge, and it's not John Roberts, the pastor. It's not the council. It's not the staff. It is Jesus, and he is in charge of this community. There's one message that we believe, one belief, one faith, one task, that is one baptism. We're called to go out and to baptize people and to spread the message and to make disciples. And then finally, Paul says, there's one authority, that is God the Father, who is in everything. God the Father is the authority that even Jesus himself says, Father, your will be done. And so likewise, if we are the body of Christ, we have to recognize and submit to this, the body of, the calling to be the body of Christ. So our purpose as Eden Church, our reason to exist is to be the body of Jesus Christ in Edwardsville, Illinois. To be the body of Christ in Troy and Glen Carbon, in Wood River, wherever you live, we assemble here on Sundays because we are the body of Christ. And our task, our job as the body is to grow up. Just like a baby when it's born, it's not where it needs to be yet. There's a lot of maturing that has to happen. In the same way, we need to grow up. And Paul alludes to this in the latter parts of chapter 4, and I put the words up on the screen. Speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it's equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. We've got to grow up and be a mature Jesus Christ for our community so that people can see him through us. So how are we doing, guys? What are the results? This job description is a mirror for you and me to look at and say, how are we measuring up? And so I want to talk to you about that today. So today is about getting the right attitude. And if you look up on the screen, you'll see a quote from Chuck Swindoll, a pastor and teacher. He says, we cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The one thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. We've got to have the right attitude. We have the right frame of mind. Now, I want to share with you some things that have come up in our reflection on our results. So last week, you know, we started with the introduction of our book. And so our Sunday school class We were so smart, we got through the questions in the back of the chapter in no time. And so we decided, let's stretch our thinking. We dug in, and we started looking at page 7, 8, and 9. So if you'll remember the introduction, there was an article out there that said, top 9 ways churches drive away first-time guests. You guys remember reading that, right? Well, in our class, we got done with the questions, and as we started unpacking, we said, hey, let's look at ourselves in light of these 9 things that cause a guest to turn away and say, I don't want to come back. You get that, right? It's 9 ways churches drive away first-time guests. Number 1 is unfriendly church members. Now, it's interesting. We're a friendly church. I mean, we just got up and walked around and shook hands and hugged each other. We are friendly, right? Don't think so fast. Last Sunday in our class, one of our church members was coming in after the end of 8 o'clock church. They were coming in to go upstairs to Sunday school, walked past a couple members going out the door, said, good morning and happy Mother's Day, and both those members walked right by and said nothing and did nothing. Now, granted, that's the 8 o'clock people. You all are much better than them, right? I mean, you know better, right? Come on, people. Be friendly. Do you get this? Unfriendly church members. And this is not just to people you know. It is especially to guests who walk in the door that you don't know. Remember, we're not here to serve ourselves. The church exists to serve other people. Well, let's be focusing on guests. We have guests here almost every week, somebody coming in. Do you notice them? Do you introduce yourself to them? Do you thank them for coming? Do you invite them back? Do you invite them out to lunch with you? Be friendly. And I know everybody's afraid. I'm going to go up to somebody and say, hey, I've never seen you before. And Diane go, well, I've been here for 13 years. And then you know what? Here's your perfect response. Gosh, I'm such an idiot. I'm so glad this church is a place where people that don't even have it together can come. Hey, can I get to know you better? I mean, the reality is we may not know everybody, but don't let fear of looking foolish keep you from being friendly. So that was number 1. In our class right away, we realized, man, got to work on that. And then we went down to list. Number 3, no place to get information. So imagine this. When a guest walks into the building, how do they know where to go? How do they know what to look for? We don't have anything that says, hey, new person, come here. We have no place for a guest to walk in and say, ah, that person can help me find the bathrooms. This person can point me to the nursery. And we realized we don't have a good place for that. And then number 5, poor signage. I don't care if you've been here 35 years, finding your way from here to the gym can be a nightmare. This place, the building, I love it, but it's very complicated. We don't have good signage. Imagine walking in here as a guest and somebody go, oh, take your kid down to the gathering area. Well, where's that? How do I find my way? See, these are things that we need to work on. And so what was interesting in our class, something was shared and it was said, oh, you know what? I never thought about that. And you know, that's because we don't think about guests. We think about ourselves. We're focused more on us than other people. So one area we need to change is we need to focus on other people, especially our guests. And if you read chapter 1, you know, one of the areas we need to change is we need to pray. We need God's help. If Eden Church is going to be God's people and be the body of Christ, that is not something we have in our skill set and our power to do. We need to be seeking God and praying for our revitalization every day. We need to be praying together every day. So find a way to be more committed to prayer and seeking God to change you and to change our church so that we can be the body of Christ that Jesus wants us to be. Another thing that he challenged us in chapter 1 is to change our focus to joy. It's so easy to be frustrated when things aren't like they were. You know, before when I was little, I could run and jump and do cartwheels and not feel anything about it. And now I'm older and heavier and slower. I don't have that same energy level. But you know, I can't just lament and wish it was the good old days. But so often we get focused about the good old days of our church. Remember when this was going on and that was going on? Let's not focus on what we don't have. Let's be joyful for what we do have. We have God dwelling within us, willing to lead us forward if we commit ourselves to be a part of His mission. So there's a lot that we can work on. There's a lot that we can improve. And I want to challenge you. I want to point you into chapter 1. So most everybody here has the book. If you don't, I apologize that we've given away all the ones that we've ordered. But I want to point out something to you. So Tom Rainer, that wrote this, on page 22 and 23, begins to introduce us to how people are less committed to the church than they once were. He points out that there was a time that active membership meant you were connected to your church at least three times a week. And now it is, you're an active member if you go to church three times a month. And he's talking about how there's this trend of people becoming less committed and less involved. And then he, on page 23, calls us to be different. And I'm going to read this section to you. He says, it's time. It's time for a decision. It's time for a church membership revolution. Not because we are legalistically obligated, not because we equate activities to commitment, but because a great attitude toward your church, the bride of Christ, will result in great actions for her. Will you join me in this revolution? Will you prayerfully consider giving your life's all in commitment to Christ through His church? Will you be a part of a movement that will change the world as the body of Christ unites in force with renewed effort and renewed zeal? Will you prayerfully consider giving your life's all in commitment to Christ through His church? This mission, this work is demanding. It calls for offering of all that we have to God and to the church and to serve and minister in His name. So I'm going to invite you to join with me as we pray. And before we do, I'm going to share finally a quote with you from Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell says, "The kingdom of God is not going to be advanced by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God." The key is for you and me to be filled with God, men and women. I don't know how long ago he said that. He's not saying the women are excluded, but we need the power and the filling of God's Spirit so that we can be the body of Christ that Eden Church is meant to be. Will you bow your heads with me, and we'll pray together about that this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I thank you for the way that you're growing us in our commitment to you and to the local church. We've seen a lot of turmoil. We've seen a lot of people leave over the years. But God, I know you're doing a work of grace amongst us as we turn our hearts to you. Father, the renewal of this congregation is about your Spirit at work in and through us. We cannot do this on our own. But God, you promise us everything that we need for the work that you call us to do. I pray that you would so move in the life of the men and women, young and old, in this congregation, that you would so fill us with the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, that we can't help but be, to the glory of God, the body of Jesus Christ in Edwardsville, Illinois. Continue to shape us and mold us and grow us, inspire us, Lord, to lay aside our self-centeredness and to be a part of the greatest mission movement ever established in the world, the kingdom of God spread through the local church. We ask this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.